Well, dear brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful opportunity right now to turn to God's holy word. And I invite you, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 2. I will be reading once again from the New King James Version, Proverbs chapter 2. The title of the sermon is Life as a Witness for Christ. So this morning we looked at the concluding exhortations of the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Colossians. In chapter 4, encouraging and exhorting the people to pray. And here we find an encouragement in a godly life, an outflowing of salvation in Christ, of sanctification. And so let's read of that very theme here in Proverbs chapter 2 together. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity in every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now let's enter into a time of prayer as we turn to God's word and the preaching of it. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit's blessing together. Oh, dear God, our Father in heaven, we come before you and we are thankful that we have the opportunity once again to read your holy word and to hear it preached. Lord, we pray that you will bless us with the powerful presence of your Holy Spirit in each one of us. Without his blessing, Lord, we will not profit from your word. But with his blessing, with his illuminating power, our lives will be changed. And we will not leave here the same people as we were when we came, but rather we'll have grown in faith and grown in love, grown in knowledge of you, our great God and Savior, and grown with a sense of duty and joy in being Christians. And so we pray, Lord, that you will open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, I invite you to turn once again to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, we'll read verses 2 to 6 this evening, and our text will be verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. And thus ends the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. Well, this sermon is entitled Life as a Witness for Christ. Throughout the history of the church, there have been many people whose lives reflected their love for their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. People whose lives are a witness to the glory of Jesus Christ in His mercy and in His grace and salvation. Now, one such person was Puritan and one of the drafters of the Westminster Standards, William Gouge. I think some people pronounce him Gouge. I don't know if it's my Canadianese that causes me to say it differently, but pardon me if it's not the right pronunciation. But this is how Joel Beakey and Randall Peterson describe him. Gouge was a sweet comforter of dejected souls and distressed consciences, according to his biographer. He became a spiritual mentor to many ministers in London, helping many keep peace in their congregations. His confessions of sin were accompanied with much brokenness of heart, self-abhorrency, and justification of God. In prayer, he was pertinent, judicious, spiritual, seasonable, accompanied with faith and fervor, like a true son of Jacob wrestling with tears and with supplications. A contemporary wrote of Gouge, he studied much to magnify Christ and to debase himself. Gouge said of himself, when I look upon myself, I see nothing but emptiness and weakness. But when I look upon Christ, I see nothing but fullness and sufficiency. Gouge was a witness of Jesus Christ through his deeds and through his words. And this is what the Apostle Paul is writing about here in our text in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. Christians are to be a witness, a reflection of Jesus Christ in their lives, in order that Christ may be glorified in them. My dear wife was relating to a sermon by, I believe, Ian Hamilton earlier today that she listened to. And Ian Hamilton said that salvation isn't only about, Christ didn't only come to save us, but to make him more like him, make us more like himself. And so God doesn't just save us, but he makes us like his son, Jesus Christ, the object of his love. And here in our text, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, we read of life as a witness for Christ. Christians then are to be intentional about adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. And first, we see life as a witness for Christ in our text in Living with Wisdom. The Apostle Paul writes in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. And Paul instructs Christians to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Well, what does he mean by the phrase, walk in wisdom? What does that mean? Well, the word here, walk, is a metaphoric way of describing how we ought to live. Perhaps you've read the book Pilgrim's Progress. Well, his whole life is depicted before us as a walking along a straight path to the celestial city. And that helps us understand Paul's meaning. Paul refers to living the Christian life in a number of places in his letter to the Colossians. But perhaps the most succinct summary can be found in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where we read, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And here we see that walking in wisdom is synonymous with walking with Christ, walking in Jesus Christ. Here Paul is speaking about our union with Christ as believers and the outworking of the reality of our union with Christ in our lives. In these verses, it is described as being established in faith in Christ, rooted and built up like a great tree with a long system of roots coming out, forming a great tree with much fruit on it, and learning about Christ and being thankful to Christ. In Christ we were saved from our sins, adopted as children of God, and we are being made holy and obedient people by the Holy Spirit. We then have desires and hopes, which correspond more and more to how God wants us to live as his redeemed people. And it is important to remember that we derive our strength to obey the commandments of Christ from the Lord himself, through his word, the Bible, and through the Holy Spirit living in us. And this is such a source of great encouragement that we derive our strength from the Lord. As walking in wisdom is not a work that we can do in our own strength, dear beloved. It is the work of the Lord in us and through us. Dear beloved, when you reflect back on your life as a Christian, can you see the Lord's goodness to you? Do you see him making you more and more like him as time progresses? And children, this can be said of you as well. Do you see your love for Jesus Christ increasing? Do you see your desire to obey him, something that is much greater in your life than it was perhaps last year at the same time? Are you conforming more and more to God's word as your guide for life, living in the light of the wisdom found therein? Our God places us in union with Christ, and it is in union with Christ that is the basis for wise Christian living. Always practical and clear, the Apostle Paul leaves no one wondering how this walking in wisdom looks like in our lives, saying in chapter 3 of Colossians verses 12 to 14, that believers are to have compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. They're to bear with one another, forgive one another as Christ forgave them, he says. So must you forgive. And most importantly, they are to love one another. And if these characteristics were not only to describe us, but also our whole church, what a witness to the world we would be. And that's actually Paul's intent, that we walk in wisdom toward outsiders, that we are Christian witness toward those who are outside the faith. And note that it is not only positive obedience that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. Wisdom not only involves positively obeying God's commandments and keeping his good laws, but it also involves avoiding the sinful attractions and pleasures of the world. Matthew Henry says of this, "Be careful to get no hurt by them, and do no hurt to them, or increase their prejudice against religion." And that's how we ought to obey and work as a with respect to the world. We don't want to prejudice them against Christianity, against our Lord. Wisdom involves avoiding that which will both mar God's glory before the world and avoiding that which will lead us to sin. Therefore, walking in wisdom involves both living lives which please the Lord, in active obedience to him, as well as fleeing from sin and anything which displeases him. Well, the Apostle Paul adds the purpose for our walking in wisdom. It is to be directed toward those who are outside. And those who are outside refers to those who are outside the church of Jesus Christ. Those who are outside are those who do not have faith in Christ and who are not living a life of repentance for their sins. They are outside of union with Christ. They are outside of the covenant of grace. They are outside with respect to the promises of salvation and are therefore in grave trouble. Those who are outside are in a state of eternal insecurity. They are in a state of having the wrath of God ready to pour out upon them at any moment. And this is being in a state of unspeakable danger. Dear ones, do all you can to avoid being in such a state. If you are here tonight and find yourself not believing in Jesus Christ and not repenting of your sins, perhaps holding on to a sin that you refuse to get rid of, something that, well, frankly, you love. Well, hear the Lord calling you, dear one, to his Son, Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, casting any notion of self-worth out. Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raises him from the dead, you will be saved." Come to him in your sin and unworthiness. Repent and believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Confess him as your Savior and the Lord, and you will be saved. Well, we have seen briefly that those who are outside the church are in grave danger. We read of this in a parable in Luke 12, verses 16 to 20. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose things will those be which you have provided? Today many do not consider that their days on this earth are numbered. Perhaps they recognize it as some far-off reality rather than something that can happen tomorrow. They do not consider that one day the Lord will summon them to himself, into his very presence, to answer how they spent their lives on earth. Lives which God has given to be lived for his glory and in obedience to his laws. Perhaps you have had a time in your life where you dreaded the next bill coming because you were experiencing financial difficulty. On these occasions, you could ignore the phone calls, and perhaps you can put in the shredder the bills that keep coming. You could ignore it for a time, put it off. But in Luke 12, the Lord Jesus describes a summons which cannot be ignored, a summons that no one has any power to avoid or to delay. It is the summons of God for every man, woman, and child to appear before the bar of eternal justice, God himself, yea, Christ himself being the judge. And all will stand before him to answer for the life God has given them on earth. In Romans 3, verse 23, we read of this hard reality. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just one sin committed in this life warrants eternal condemnation. But people have not committed but one sin. People live lives filled with sin. Outside of salvation in Jesus Christ, there is no hope of future life or glory, because all people deserve to be punished by a good and holy God for their wicked sins against him. We see then the reality of an urgency, a great need for the hope of the gospel to go forth to those who are outside. And then, therefore, may our lives as believers in Christ, as ones who live in the hope of Christ and salvation in his name, may our lives declare truth of the gospel. May our holiness adorn our verbal message of Christ being our Savior. This urgency is why Paul says that Christians must redeem the time in verse 5. Our lives are short. Perhaps those of you who have lived a number of years look back and ask, where did the time go? Where did it go? Eternity is around the corner for everybody, including you and I. We need to then take every opportunity we have to display Christ in our living, so that when the gospel goes forth from us, it is adorned by our lives, and it is consistent, a message understood then and accepted. That is why these people live as they are, because of Jesus Christ and the things he has done in them and for them. Well, Paul's use of the phrase redeeming the time literally means to buy up the time, to make the best use of time. And when taken together, we see that it is the Christian's duty to be a witness for Christ in their lives and their words on every occasion. In verses 2 to 4, the Apostle Paul asked the Colossian believers to pray for him, remember, so that a door might be opened for the word to go forth, and that he might make the gospel clear to unbelievers, to all his hearers, really. Well, here in our text, we see that the same responsibility lies on every believer to have their life be a witness for Christ as well. And there is an urgency to this. Our lives are short and can be cut off at any moment, and so could our unbelieving neighbors. We must redeem the time. We live in a period in history, at least here in the West, in the broader sense, where much time is wasted. Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, or X, I guess it's called now, internet searching, computer games, and other forms of leisure devour our time, almost nothing accomplished on those occasions. And there is an urgency to redeeming the time because of the precious souls surrounding us that don't know the Lord. And therefore, let us redeem the time at our workplaces. Let us then be hardworking, trustworthy, having a good attitude and having integrity, so that when people ask about why we are as we are and do what we do, we can tell them of the Lord Jesus Christ and his goodness to us. Let us redeem the time at school and at home, where we can be a blessing to our families or our brothers and sisters, our parents, our children, so that we can equip and encourage one another for service in the kingdom of the Lord. Let us redeem our time at church, where we can worship the Lord with our whole heart, delight in coming before the presence of our covenant God together as his people, and be united together in the truth of God's word. Love one another, dear brothers and sisters, and invite our neighbors, co-workers, and friends to come to worship the Lord our God with us. Well, Paul's exhortation to the Colossian believers was that they walk in wisdom before the Lord, or before the world, and in their lives be faithful witnesses of Jesus Christ in all they do. But Paul goes further. We also see the need for speaking with grace. Along with living in wisdom, one of the chief ways in which we as believers can be witnesses to the word of the world of Jesus Christ is through our words. It is our words that Paul addresses as the final exhortation to the Colossian church in verse 6, where we read, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." When we first then look at speaking with grace, Christians have been saved by the sheer amazing grace of God through Jesus Christ. And note, this godly living is not ever an effort to be saved. What we're talking about here is an outflowing of what Jesus has done for us. That's so vital to remember. We're not talking about saving ourselves through our holy living. We're talking about having been saved by the work of Christ, that we're holy out of thankfulness and love to him. Well, Christians have been saved by the sheer amazing grace of God through Jesus Christ, and therefore the communication which flows out of our mouths ought to reflect being the recipients of such grace. Commentator Herbert Carson offers these helpful remarks, writing that the Christian speaks as one who has experienced and indeed constantly experiences the grace of God. This should influence the content of his words as he seeks to avoid what would be unworthy of the God who has saved him and to impart continually that which will edify the hearer. We remember that Paul is exhorting the Colossian believers to be a witness of Christ in their lives, and the words believers use form a huge part of our witness. The gospel message of Christ must come from the mouths of all believers. But the speaking with grace is not limited to times when we are telling someone of the hope of Christ in us. This grace-filled speaking must be ever-present when we talk to people in any and all situations, be they our family members, fellow believers, or unbelievers who we interact with in the world. This means that coarse language, sinful sarcasm, rude joking, gossip, harsh criticism, unloving language, and more should never, dear beloved, come out of our mouths. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 29, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." We must always speak with grace so that others may see the grace of God in our lives, so that the gospel may be adorned with our godly speaking. Now, having heard this exhortation, there isn't a single person in this room who has lived any reasonable length of time who has not sinned with their words. We all have, haven't we? So often we're thoughtless, we're crude, selfish, and ungodly with our words. How often have we said sinful and hurtful words to those closest to us? Dear brothers and sisters, let us repent of sins of speech and turn once again to the Lord with full purpose of and with endeavor after new obedience. Well, our text goes further, adding to the idea of speaking with grace, saying that our speech also must be seasoned with salt. And this is an interesting metaphor to compare speaking with, isn't it? Being seasoned with salt. In my time in seminary, I had an opportunity to attend Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary on some occasions, and I was taught on one occasion by Dr. Joseph Piper. And he described how we ought to take time to taste the bread and consume and experience the wine when celebrating the Lord's Supper. I don't think it's ever anything I'll forget. We should hold the bread in our hands, he said. Feel the texture, and take a large chunk, by the way, he said, as we're reminded of the broken body of Christ. And in the same way with the wine, we should focus on the sweetness initially in our mouth and the sense of burning as we swallow it down, being reminded of both the sweetness and the bitterness of the shed blood of Christ for us. And so in the Lord's Supper, God in his mercy to us, who are physical beings as well as spiritual, has provided sensory experience which reflects and declares the gospel in our lives, reminding us of the passion of Christ. Well, here in verse 6 of our text, Paul also compares the physical experience of taste, i.e. salt, to describe how our speech should remind us of Christ's command to be salt and light of the earth. Our speech must be seasoned with salt. And what does salt do? Well, it adds flavor, and it adds permanence. It preserves. It doesn't destroy. It keeps healthy and strong. It makes food taste better. Often food without salt is totally flavorless, but adding a little bit of salt suddenly causes it to burst forth in flavor, giving us delight in a meal that would otherwise be bland. And in the same way, the speech and language of Christians must be attractive to the spiritual sense of those in the world. As our walk must attract people to Christ, so must our talk. Now, of course, the gospel is naturally not attractive to unbelievers, isn't it? And yet let not the blame lie in our harsh words, but rather the unacceptability and rejection of Christ by the hearer. If we present the gospel to our neighbors and others who cross our paths, is it not essential that all of our speech be glorifying to God as well? How can we present Christ if our words are often said in anger or cursing or self-serving? In Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16, the Lord Jesus speaks of this very thing. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." May our words be a source of glory to our wonderful God. And may others see Jesus Christ reflected from us and in us so that our lives are a witness for Christ. Oh, dear ones, guard your words. We sin, and there are times when our guard is let down. There isn't any one of us who hasn't had that happen. Perhaps anxiety or frustration take over, and words come out of our mouths that cause hurt and shame. Once spoken, words cannot be retracted. Often the damage is difficult to undo. We must earnestly pray that we have the strength to avoid speaking such harmful words, and that Christ is reflected in what we speak as well as what we do, and that we are a witness of his glory and his goodness to those who are outside and a blessing to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we see that we are to walk in wisdom and speak with grace as a witness for Christ. And finally, we see answering with knowledge. Paul ends his exhortation with respect to our speech with a motive and with a reason. We read verse 6 in its totality. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Taken together with verse 5, we see that we are to walk in wisdom and redeem the time. Our speech is to be with grace and seasoned with salt, and therefore we will be able to know how to answer each one. And what Paul is saying here is that Christians who are living consistent, godly lives will have people asking them about their faith and about their hope and why they are why they are. In fact, our text reads that you may know how to answer each one, implying questions will come. And perhaps this is in your mind, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Christians who are living consistent, godly lives and whose speech reflect the grace of God in them will stand apart from a broken and hopeless world. How much hope is gone? We perhaps reflect in COVID how hopeless people were. Loneliness, suicide rates, terrible things. Oh, but there's hope in Christ. People will ask. This call to be able to defend the gospel and to answer each question concerning it is as timely for our day as it was for Paul's and the Colossian believers. In an address at the 2022 Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary Conference, Dr. Carl Truman compared the current situation Christians find themselves with Christians in the second century, the age of the Christian apologists. And this is an interesting comparison. He explains that this comparison can be made because the second century was a time when society was largely ignorant of Christianity and made slanderous and preposterous accusations against the church. Christianity was viewed as an evil presence in society. Hold that thought in your mind. Christianity in the second century was viewed as an evil presence in society. Well, he goes on to say, Western society is not only indifferent to Christianity now, but Christianity is becoming viewed as an evil thing once again. An example that he proposed is how Christianity is becoming viewed in relation to the LGBTQ+ community. Truman points out that there was once a time when someone's sexuality was categorized as what people did. It's an action that they did. But now there's a key difference. It is defined as who we are as people. So when Scripture, and by extension the church, each one of us, declares that any sexual activity outside the parameters of biblical marriage is sin, it is no longer seen as merely a criticism of what people do, of an external immorality, an act of immorality. Rather, it's becoming viewed as an attack against the essence of who people are. That's a big difference. And this is why the LGBTQ+ community compares criticism against themselves as the same thing as racist attacks, which of course is preposterous. It's a satanic lie. As sinful sexual deviant behavior never defines us who we are, but is something we do and is something that is sinful and morally evil and arises out of a sinful heart. And this changing view in our society, with respect to sexual behavior as an example, is an example of how Christianity is becoming viewed as an evil presence in some quarters of our nation. But it isn't just this area where we find tension between Christianity and society. As a general reality, so few people know the Lord Jesus as their Savior here in our own neighborhoods. The plight of our country is great and seemingly getting greater, like the plight of the Roman Empire was in the Apostle Paul's day end the days of men like Justin Martyr in the second century. We need the gospel of Jesus Christ to be faithfully preached off the pulpits with power and with clarity. And we need Christians to live lives of wisdom and with grace to be a witness of the changing power of Christ in their lives. We recall that encouraging, beautiful chapter of 1 Corinthians 6, where he lists a bunch of sins, including homosexuality, and says that those who live in those sins will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But he doesn't stop there. He says, but such were some of you. Oh, dear friends, Christ redeems from that sin too. There isn't a sin that Christ cannot overcome in the lives of our neighbors and ourselves. And we need to live in that hope and express that hope to the people around us. And because of this, Paul's exhortation to know how to answer each one is as timely now as it was for the Colossians. Dear brothers and sisters, if we, being true followers of Christ, do what Paul instructs the church here in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, and ultimately what the Lord is instructing the church through his servant, in walking in wisdom and ensuring our speech is with grace and seasoned with salt, we can expect to be asked, why are you a Christian? Tell me about your Savior. We live in a world filled with lost and confused people who are living in spiritual darkness and have no hope at all. Let us then, in the wisdom and strength of Christ our Lord, be ready to answer the questions of the world concerning the King we serve, Jesus Christ, and the good things that he has done for us in our lives. And the encouraging thing is then, if we do these things, the gospel will go forth from us. The context of Paul's exhortation is the preeminence and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Let us not forget that. Colossians is the book declaring the Christ of the church as the one whose salvation can go forth through the ends of the world and save to the uttermost those who turn to him in faith. Let us then walk worthy of him and in confidence and joy as Christians in our deeds and words. And let us say with William Gouge, when I look upon myself, I see nothing but emptiness and weakness. But when I look upon Christ, I see nothing but fullness and sufficiency. Amen. Let's pray together. Dear God, our gracious, holy, and righteous Father, we are so thankful for the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ, for these beautiful exhortations to live like Christ in this world. Oh Lord, but we confess when we look at ourselves, we see failure, we see weakness, and sometimes it seems hopeless, Lord, that we will ever rise above. Oh Lord, help our eyes never to be cast upon ourselves, but always on our Savior Jesus, who is our strength. Forgive our sins, Lord. Help us to turn to you with your strength and obey and live lives of glory for your name and really be a blessing to those around us, to those in our family, encouraging them in Christ, so that we might be a witness and a shining light and salt to those in the world who have no hope. We thank you, Lord, for the hope we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.